Thank you, Allison, for that beautiful prayer, and thank you for that beautiful prelude. Thank you. It invites the Spirit. Oh, sisters, you are a beautiful sight. We are a portion of millions of women around the world who feel in their heart exactly what you feel in your heart. And as I look into your faces, I remember the faces of women I have seen all over the world and felt of their spirit. And I loved it when my cheeks were wet with their tears as they would hug after each meeting. And in some places in South America, a kiss on both cheeks. But that's what we do to share the feelings that we have inside. So I'm so grateful to be here today and grateful for this calling. Jack and I have another calling in addition to this, and that is that we serve in the nursery 2 times a month. And that is pure joy also. You know the purity of these children. And it occurred to me last week that we are not that different from the nursery. In other words, the Lord is probably saying to us, everybody clean up, clean up, clean up, because we have the need to do the very same thing. I cannot begin this morning without recognizing the teachers that have blessed this Sisters in Scriptures for the past 6 years. Nancy Baird, Nancy, I love you. And Diana Dare, oh, I love her too. She is not here today. She's at a convention with her business, but you know better than I the power of their inspiration and the spirit that they have brought to this meeting. We can only hope, and I love Cynthia and Becca, we can only hope that we can somehow continue what they have created. I have 2 messages for you today, and I hope they ring clear in your hearts. And that is, the Lord loves you, and he knows your name. We learn that from the first vision. He loves us, and he knows our name. May that go home with you in your hearts each week. For this is a glorious time to live on this earth and to be a part of this dispensation and to watch all that is happening, all that is happening. There is not a day that goes by now that we don't read in the newspaper of some apostle somewhere teaching and influencing, not just on our doctrine, but on the doctrine of families and society and culture. We are blessed to live at this time. Our purpose here is to gather here in Olympus Dake and to reflect on the scriptures and the truths the Lord has made available to us as we strengthen our testimonies. But wait a minute. At the same time, we have families, we have challenges, we have health issues, whether they pertain to us personally or to those loved ones. We have children with specific needs, and we have relationships that are struggling. And every single one of us have that list in our backpacks. So we also come here to receive revelation. And as my daughter reminded me this morning in a text, President Packer said, there is revelation scattered among us. May you hear the whisperings today, personally, to know what the Lord would have you feel. And may above all, may you feel that your offering to him is blessed and appreciated and loved. Sisters, you are doing it. You are putting one foot in front of the other, and you are living this gospel of Jesus Christ. We all are simply trying. So, I believe this course, Foundations of the Restoration, is for this season, for this time. And if you want to read these lessons, you can Google Foundations of the restoration, and you can read the lessons ahead of time. We will not do them in the order that they are in here, but you will be notified of that order. Today we will discuss one of those foundations, the first vision. Joel in the Old Testament prophesied about this dispensation. He was speaking to us when he said in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. This will sound familiar to you. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit." You are the handmaids. The spirit is being poured out, and it was pouring into this room as you walked in today. I could feel it. President Hinckley has told us we have seen only a foreshadowing of the mighty force for good that this church will become. President Eyring has said, "I believe there will be a huge rise in the church, and we're going to be ready when the Lord comes." I feel today like my friend Andrea in Virginia. Right after she was baptized, she stood at the pulpit to bear her testimony, and she said, "I know many of you have been members of the church all your lives. Sometimes I'm jealous of that fact, but I wouldn't trade the feeling I have right now for anything." I know that many of us are familiar with the story of the first vision. But as we really study this subject today, it's my desire that we will say, "I wouldn't trade the feeling I have right now for anything." Listen as I read what President Hinckley has said about the first vision. "Our whole strength rests on the validity of that first vision. It either occurred or it did not occur. If it did not, then this work is a fraud. If it did, then it is the most important and wonderful work under heaven. This glorious first vision was the parting of the curtain to open this, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Nothing on which we base our doctrine, nothing we teach, nothing we live by is of greater importance than this initial declaration. I submit that if Joseph Smith talked with God, the Father, and his beloved Son, then all else which he spoke is true. This is the hinge on which turns the gate that leads to the path of salvation and eternal life." End of quote. Yes, the work of the restoration is really, in reality, great and marvelous. When we stop to view it properly and ponder its significance, we do find it breathtaking. So the curtains have been parted on these truths with the first vision. This morning, let's focus on three questions. Number one, how can we come to feel and embrace the validity of the first vision? Number two, what is the value of having 9 separate accounts of this vision? And number three, how does the first vision impact each one of us personally? Now, if you didn't get those down, I'll be talking about them. Number one, how can we feel and embrace the validity of the first vision? As we talk today, remember, we view the first vision as an event, a hinge upon which that gate turns. In fact, we call it the first vision because it was the first of many visions that Joseph received. But at the time it happened to Joseph when he was just 14 years old, he viewed it as a magnificent and personal experience tied to his religious explorations. He had no idea what was ahead. Perhaps that is why the first vision was not widely acclaimed during the opening years of the church as it was organized. In time, it began to play a more central role. I wonder sometimes if Joseph didn't actually, many years later, look back at that experience he had in the woods and say, "That really wasn't about me, was it?" Just like us looking back at our patriarchal blessing many years later and seeing a bigger picture and seeing how the impact of those beginning years had on the rest of our lives. Brother James McConkie wrote a book entitled Looking at the Doctrine and Covenants for the Very First Time. It's a great book about teaching your children about the Doctrine and Covenants. He tells us about this family that moved to Palmyra. But before I do that, let's all of us open our scriptures to Joseph Smith, History of the Church, verse 1. I'm going to read this verse 1 and see if you can see the similarities of what was happening in that day and what was happening in Joseph's time. These are Joseph's words. Verse 1, Joseph Smith History. Owing to the many reports which have been put in circulation by evil disposed and designing persons in relation to the rise and progress of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, all of which have been designed by the authors thereof to militate against the character as a church and its progress in the world. You see, even then, 8 years after the church was organized, Joseph knew this church would permeate to all corners of the world. I have been induced to write this history to disabuse the public mind and put all inquirers after truth in possession of the facts, as they have transpired in relation both to myself and the church, so far as I have such facts in my possession. Leave your scriptures or your phone, whatever you're working off, there on your lap as we now move through the next few verses of this history of Joseph Smith. In verse 3, Joseph tells his story, when he was born and where, about his father and his family, and he gives us insight into his childhood. That's when I want to turn to Brother McConkie's book and tell you what I learned there. He tells us the family moved to Palmyra, New York in 1816 in hopes of settling down and making a good living. Even though Joseph Smith Sr. was an industrious man, he found it difficult to comfortably provide for his family, not unlike us today. Each member of the family labored to keep food on the table. Lucy contributed by making and selling painted oilcloth table coverings. The family sold refreshments from a small shop and peddled goods from a cart. Joseph Smith Sr. and his sons worked at odd jobs in the area, such as harvesting hay, gardening, and digging wells. In verse 4, we learn about the 11 souls in their home. Now think about it. They lived in a very small, it was a two-room cabin with a loft up above where the children would sleep. They lived in a small home. Their family consisted, in verse 4, of 11 souls, with 9 children between the ages of 2 and 19. Joseph Smith Sr. and Lucy and their children Alvin, Hiram Joseph, Samuel, William, Don Carlos, Sophronia, Catherine, and Lucy. Their family was united in their desire to worship God, but diverse in their approach to do so. To give you a feeling of what it was like in the Smith home, will you forward with me to 1823, when Joseph received that first vision from Moroni. Quote, "The evening after the visit to the hill," now that was that next day after Joseph went to the hill, "the evening after Moroni's first visit, Joseph told the rest of the family about the angel and the plates. William said they were melted to tears and believed all he said. He had made his first converts. Typically, Lucy understood the finding of the plates as a family event. She remembered them all seated in a circle, father, mother, sons, and daughters. It struck her that her family presented the most peculiar aspect of any family that ever lived upon the earth, all giving the most profound attention to a boy, 18 years of age, who had never read the Bible through in his life. The sweetest union and happiness pervaded our house, and tranquility reigned in our midst. Joseph Jr. warned of troubles ahead for the Smiths. He said the world was so wicked that when they came to a knowledge of these things, they would try to take our lives. For that reason, they had to keep what he told them to themselves. But they still rejoiced to know that God was about to give them a more perfect knowledge of the plan of salvation and the redemption of the human family. At last, said Lucy, the Smiths had something upon which we could stay our minds." Don't you love that phrase? "It gives me hope." That's end of quote. "It gives me hope that we too could gather our families or individually and simply consider Joseph Smith and his life and have something upon which we could stay our minds." They needed that anchor because it was 2 months later that Alvin, their oldest son, passed away. Now, back to young Joseph. Joseph Smith began to be concerned about religion about the age of 12 years old. Think of the boys you know, age 12. In verse 5, we read that there was an unusual excitement on the subject of religion. You see, because of that unusual religious fervor came the term the burned over district. That's the term that was referred to because preachers wore out the land, holding camp revivals and seeking converts during that early 1800s. There was a religious zeal. There was also what they called an anxious bench. Becca told me about this, where they would have a bench down in front by the pulpit, and those that had doubts or concerns could come and sit on that bench, and then they would be surrounded by those who would chant or sing or bear testimony to try to get them back into the fold. Verse 8, it reads, "During this time of great excitement, my mind was called up to serious reflection and great uneasiness." Verse 10, "In the midst of this war of words and tumult of opinions, I often said to myself, what is to be done? Who of all these parties are right? Or are they all wrong together? If any one of them be right, which is it, and how shall I know?" Here, Joseph Smith teaches us about inquiry. That was the basis later of the School of Prophets. They would discuss the questions, and that's how they would come to receive the revelation of the doctrine to answer those questions. Often, members of the Quorum of the Twelve today go out and they meet with especially the young single adults or the youth, and they allow them to ask questions. One member told me, he said, at first the questions are superficial and general and what you would expect, but then they get down to business and they asked the questions of their heart. Joseph was asking the questions of his heart. President Nelson has told us, the Lord can only teach an inquiring mind. It's good to ask questions. So let's move to verse 11. While I was laboring under extreme difficulties, one day Joseph read the scriptures in James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and here comes the promise, it shall be given him. His reaction is in verse 12. Never did any passage of scripture come with more power to the heart of man than this did to mine, a 14-year-old boy. He said, I reflected on it again and again, knowing that if any person needed wisdom from God, I did. Joseph saw no alternative. He concluded in verse 13, I must either remain in darkness and confusion, or else I must do as James directs and ask God. So in verse 14 we read, so in accordance with my determination to ask of God, he retired to the woods. Why the woods? Maybe because there was no privacy in that little home. He retired to the woods to make the attempt. Joseph Smith went to the woods with a determination in anticipating an answer that he would receive from God. Joseph did not go into the grove to establish a new church, but he went to, number one, seek forgiveness for his sins, and number two, to find out which of the churches was correct. In verse 14 we read, it was on the morning of a beautiful, clear day, early in the spring of 1820. It was the first time in my life that I had made such an attempt for amidst all my anxieties. I had never yet made the attempt to pray vocally. What is the message there for us? Never now, before we discuss the events that happened on that beautiful spring morning of 1820, I want to stop and ask the second question. What is the value of having 9 separate accounts of this first vision? Those 9 accounts include Joseph's 1832, 1835, and 1838 accounts, and an extract from Joseph's 1842 Wentworth letter. Those 4 were written by Joseph and or dictated to a scribe. And you can go on lds.org under Gospel Topic Essays, and you can tap in and actually see Joseph's writing and read to the side what he said. But I love to focus in and actually see the words that he wrote. Now, those were 5 of those accounts. The other 4 were Orson Pratt and Orson Hyde. Those accounts were written by both Orsons and published in missionary tracts in Great Britain and Germany. The other 3 accounts, Levi Richards, David White, and Alexander Niebauer, were written by these authors upon hearing Joseph describe the vision in a sermon or in a private interview. Brother Niebauer's account was written just 2 months before Joseph was martyred. All of these accounts were addressed on different occasions to different audiences, and like I said, available on LDS.org. Each of them provides unique insights about Joseph Smith's experience. Now, let me take those first four that Joseph wrote or dictated and give you a little more information. The 1832 account, think of it, 2 years after the church was organized. It was the earliest known account of the first vision and the only account written in Joseph's own hand, with insertions made in the handwriting by Frederick G. Williams. And you can see his inserts are a different handwriting. Both the 1832 account and the 1835 account were brought across the plains by church historians, but, get this, were not discovered until the 1960s, when later church historians were doing research. In fact, it really came about when a brother, Paul Chessman, was doing his master's thesis and discovered them in the library in the church. In the 1832 account, Joseph gave two main focuses I mentioned earlier. He described the consciousness of his own sins and his frustration of not being able to find a church like the church he read about in the New Testament that would lead him to the atonement and help him receive a redemption for his own sins. Listen to this quote that is in the 1832 account. Quote, "The Lord opened the heavens unto me, and I saw the Lord. And he spake unto me, saying, Joseph, my son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Go thy way, walk in thy statutes, and keep my commandments." Now, the critics say Joseph makes reference to just one Lord. However, one may assume the two references to, quote, the Lord, unquote, are separated in time. First, the Lord opens the heavens. Then Joseph Smith sees the Lord. If read to refer to one heavenly being, it would likely be the personage who forgave his sins. That's the one he had the communication with. This account concentrated on Jesus Christ, the bearer of forgiveness. Joseph abbreviated this experience in 1832 in this account, and in the future was more confident and more details came out. Now, in the 1835 account came from Joseph's own diary, but written by a scribe for him. He would dictate his diary. It is a summary of a long conversation between Joseph Smith and Robert Matthews, a visitor to his home in Kirtland. It was prepared for non-members. In this 1835 account, the promise of forgiveness was dropped, and the apostasy of Christian churches stood as the central message of the vision. In the 1835 account, Joseph said that the first personage appeared, and then another. He also described his encounter with evil. That was not mentioned in the 1832 account. Okay, let's move to the 1838 account, the one we're familiar with and reading today. This narration is best known by Latter-day Saints, and it was first published in 1842 in the Times and Seasons, the church's newspaper in Nauvoo. While the 1832 account emphasizes the more personal story of Joseph Smith, a young man seeking forgiveness, the 1838 account focuses on the vision as the beginning and rise of the progress of the church. It includes Joseph's testimony in verses 25 and 26. This testimony of Joseph Smith and the first vision is published in a pamphlet in 158 languages today. Now, the 1842 account. This was written in response to the Chicago Democrat editor John Wentworth's request for information about this group of Latter-day Saints. The Wentworth letter, as it is commonly known today, is also the source of the Articles of Faith. Again, it was intended for an audience unfamiliar with Mormon beliefs, and it is concise and straightforward. As with earlier accounts, Joseph Smith noted the confusion he experienced, and this time he talks about the appearance of two personages in answer to his prayer. Now, he made reference to, in this one, two heavenly personages without identifying them, but did say they resembled each other in features. It appears here that Joseph hesitated to identify the personages. The question is posed, could it be that the prophet did not want to intensify the public criticism of this sacred experience by actually identifying the Father and the Son in this account? A question to think about. Therefore, what? What do the critics say? Well, some have argued that any variation in the retelling of the story is evidence of fabrication. To the contrary, the rich historical record that comes from 9 separate, well-written accounts blesses us as members of the church. They are well documented, and everything feeds into what we can learn and know about that experience in the woods in 1820. And if you want to see a culmination, a visual of this, go see the movie down at the Church History Museum. It takes into account all 9 accounts and gives you a vision of the first vision. Now, why are they different? One reason was that the audience was different. For example, if you were to teach the first vision to the nursery children, and believe it or not, there is a lesson in that nursery manual about the first vision, how would you teach it differently than you would in a setting like this today? Stephen C. Harper, a church historian and one of the editors of the Joseph Smith Papers, wrote a paper entitled Suspicion or Trust. Let me tell you what he said, quote, "There's an alternative approach to the evidence. It is to be humble, seeking, and to become thoroughly informed. It involves not assuming that one already knows how Joseph would respond to and tell about a heavenly vision. Instead, it allows his accounts to shape that understanding," end quote. With that background, let's now go back to the Joseph Smith history, and let's turn to the possibility of a harmony of these 9 accounts. Michael Baldwin, a BYU professor, took the 9 accounts and created a harmony of this account for all of us to read and learn from. So if you will turn to the 14th verse, and you see the sentence, "It was on the morning of a beautiful clear day." Start there with me as I read the harmony of 9 different accounts. Now, you will see the pronouns change. Sometimes it will be he, and sometimes it will be I, because the accounts were written from different perspectives, right? I will read more words than you will on the page, because I will be reading what the others said. But follow with me and see what you feel. How do you feel about this? "It was on the morning of a beautiful, clear day, early in the spring of 1820. It was the first time in my life that I had made such an attempt. For amidst all my anxieties, I had never as yet made the attempt to pray vocally. I immediately went out into the woods to a secret place in a silent grove where my father had a clearing, and went to the stump where I had stuck my axe when I had quit work. After I had retired into the place where I had previously designed to go, having looked around me and finding myself alone, I kneeled down and began to offer up the desires of my heart to God. I had scarcely done so when immediately I was seized upon by some power which entirely overcame me and had such astonishing influence over me as to bind my tongue so that I could not speak. My tongue seemed to be swollen in my mouth. thick darkness gathered around me, and it seemed to me for a time as if I were doomed to sudden destruction. Now, pronoun change here, stay with me. He was severely tempted by the powers of darkness which endeavored to overcome him. The adversary benighted his mind with doubts and brought to his soul all kinds of improper pictures and tried to hinder him in his efforts and the accomplishment of his goal. I heard a noise behind me like someone walking towards me. I strove again to pray, but could not. The noise of walking seemed to draw nearer. I sprang upon my feet and looked around, but saw no person or thing that was calculated to produce the noise of walking. I kneeled again, exerting all my powers to call upon God to deliver me out of the power of this enemy which had seized upon me. And at the very moment when I was ready to sink into despair and abandon myself to destruction, not to an imaginary ruin, but to the power of some actual being from the inside, unseen world, who had such a marvelous power as I had never before felt in any being. Just at this moment of great alarm, I saw a pillar of light, which at first seemed to be a considerable distance. He continued praying while the light appeared to be gradually descending toward him, and as it drew nearer, it increased in brightness and magnitude, so that by the time it reached the tops of the trees, the whole wilderness of some distance around was illuminated in a most glorious and brilliant manner. He expected to have seen the leaves and the boughs of the trees consumed as soon as the light came in contact with them, but perceiving that it did not produce that effect, he was encouraged with the hope of being able to endure its presence. It continued descending slowly until it rested upon the earth, and he was enveloped in the midst of it. When it first came upon him, it produced a peculiar sensation throughout his whole system. I was filled with the Spirit of God and with unspeakable joy. It no sooner appeared than I found myself delivered from the enemy which held me bound. My mind was taken away from the objects with which I was surrounded, and I was enwrapped in a heavenly vision. And I saw a glorious personage in the light, whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. He had a light complexion, blue eyes, and a piece of white cloth drawn over his shoulders. His right arm was bare. Another personage soon appeared like unto the first, to the side of the first, who exactly resembled the other in features and likeness. The first personage spake unto me, calling me by name, and saying, pointing to the other, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." He spake unto me, saying, "Joseph, my son, thy sins are forgiven thee." He testified unto me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. "Behold, I am the Lord of glory. I was crucified for the world, that all those who believe on my name may have eternal life." We're going to stop there. What are your thoughts? I wish I knew. Brother Baldwin, who comprised this harmony, said this is a helpful approach to studying the first vision, but it by no means replaces that original account of the first vision, especially this 1838 account. This is the account that is clearly the most elaborate and is intended to be a part of official church literature. President Hinckley said, "I'm not worried that the prophet Joseph gave a number of versions of the first vision, any more than I am worried that there are four different writers of the gospel in the New Testament, each with his own perception, each telling the events to meet his own purpose for writing at that time." End of quote. In the end, each account has the same underlying message. The Father, Heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ appeared to Joseph Smith and revealed to him the foundations of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in July, there was an article in the Deseret News. Maybe you saw it. It was an editorial article written by Brian Bushman, a clinical psychologist. He called it The Heavy Cost of Simplistic Thinking. He said, in reference to some of the social issues we're dealing with today, the consensus is that we sometimes have a tendency to think of things as this way or that way. We hesitate to consider and thinking. Consider the things to be this way and that way. Do you understand what I'm saying? As a clinical psychologist, he said, I can tell you that or thinking is easy, which is part of its appeal. Meanwhile, integrative and thinking is hard, which is part of its challenge. Skeptics, for instance, will always doubt integrative or and thinking. But skepticism isn't necessarily unhealthy. Skepticism, by definition, requires us to listen outside the narrow constraints of our own preconceptions. For example, to consider these 9 different accounts of the first vision. Back to Mr. Bushman. In contrast, cynicism, he says, is usually costly. Cynicism claims to be wise when it's actually narrow. It claims to be experienced when it's actually detached. Healthy skepticism, however, remains humble and open. Options are opportunities. Healthy skepticism requires mental flexibility. It doesn't retreat into comfortable yet tired recesses of the mind where people double down on what they already believe and neglect everything else. End of quote. That article tickled me. Because there are parts of the gospel where it is or thinking. But then there are parts of the gospel where we need to open that door and think of the and. When inquiry and skepticism is viewed through the lens of, this is the key, faith, broad vistas of testimony are then opened to us. Last question. How does the first vision impact us personally? This is the therefore what, sisters. How can we keep the first vision alive in our hearts? We ask, what does it mean for me to accept the first vision of Joseph Smith is to accept not only believing that he went, but the becoming of what happened when he went and had that experience. What did Joseph experience that we can embrace and become? In this life, we can know many things that are subject to change and debate, but through faith, we acquire knowledge that cannot be denied. So I ask this question. What is it that you know about this restored gospel that is beyond dispute? Our testimony is built on building blocks. What are the building blocks of your testimony? Each block is a foundation stone that leads to greater knowledge and greater certainty. One's foundation is not measured. No prizes are awarded. It's not important to count our stones. It's important to fortify them and to build them. This is a personal effort. Your foundation may look different from mine. But what are the building blocks of your testimony? Sometimes we discover through adversity that our foundation is weaker than we thought. And that's when we need to go back to those core beliefs that we believe without any question. Elder Neil A. Anderson said, we need a spiritual confirmation of the divine mission and character of Joseph Smith. I'm going to say it again. We need a divine spiritual, the spiritual confirmation of the divine mission and character of the prophet Joseph Smith. Then he says, the negative commentary about the prophet Joseph Smith will increase as we move closer to the second coming. A testimony of Joseph Smith can come differently to each one of us. It may come as we kneel in prayer and simply ask our Heavenly Father, did it happen? Is it true? Was he a prophet? It may come as we read the prophet's account of the first vision. It may come as we read the Book of Mormon over and over again. It may come as we stand and bear testimony of Joseph Smith. Or it may come as we stand in the temple and realize that through Joseph Smith, the holy sealing power was restored to the earth. Elder Anderson said, the constant water balloon volleys from the sidelines may occasionally get us wet, but they will never, never extinguish our burning fire of faith. End quote. My personal faith is strengthened through Joseph's words in verse 25 and 26 of the Joseph Smith history. Would you go there with me? This is the pearl, the scripture, if you leave today, that I want you to remember. Joseph Smith history, 25 and 26, and I'm just going to read portions of it. I had actually seen a light, and in the midst of that light, I saw two personages, and they did in reality speak to me. I have actually seen a vision, and who am I that can withstand God? For I have seen a vision, I knew it, and I knew that God knew it, and I could not deny it. Verse 26, I have found the testimony of James to be true, that a man who lacked wisdom might ask of God and obtain and not be upbraided. Joseph went to the woods to offer a prayer. We too can pray for answers to our questions, to seek for truth, and to receive personal revelation. I close with this personal experience. It was a year ago now, in a general authority training meeting, that at the end of that meeting, President Eyring stood to conclude. This is what he said. Here we are talking about programs of the church, and we had been that day. We'd been talking about the sacrament meeting initiative, about fast offerings, about temples. We had talked about all different programs of the church. He said, I think Heavenly Father and His Son are aware of us today. Then he said, I think they are smiling. We are trying. I think I got the message from them. They are saying, we would like to help them if they will allow us. Teach them to pray. I couldn't write fast enough to listen to one of Heavenly Father's chosen leaders teach us through what he perceived Heavenly Father and His Son were saying to us. Teach them to pray. What Joseph taught us when he went into those woods, was what we feel and need and do every day of our lives. We can learn from what he experienced and the becoming process that he went through. None of us are perfect or ever will be, but as we approach our lives with questions and seek answers through the lens of faith and attempt to discover for ourselves our own foundation, our own testimony, our own building block to share with our families and our friends, and do it openly and with intention, and take opportunity to bear testimony of what happened to this 14-year-old boy in upstate New York. When we do that, our testimonies blossom, and our fear turns to peace. We come to know without any question that Joseph Smith was a prophet, the first prophet of this dispensation, and his courage and his integrity and his leadership and above all his love for everyone around him, even those that persecuted him, will carry us as we too live in a world with turmoil and confusion and criticism. Oh, sisters, I pray that we will all go home with a desire to have a better and stronger testimony of the prophet Joseph Smith. Let that spirit permeate your hearts and your homes. Praise to the man who communed with Jehovah. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.